Everybody have a sheet here this morning that wants one, and we're waiting for Jerry to sit down. Okay, let's get started, shall we? Let's open with prayer. Father God, we have gathered this morning again to open your word. Father, I pray that as we walk through this study together, that you would give us a fresher, deeper, fuller revelation of who you are, that we would be led into worship, we would be led to walk in the fear of the Lord. Father, open our ears and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at the various names of God. And we centered last week on the proper name, if you will, his real name, as some have said, Yahweh. We didn't get a lot of time for questions on that. Is there any thing from last week that was waiting to be asked and you were afraid to ask? And no?
I always wondered about the I am that I am, and you kind of cleared that up.
The I am that I am.
Self-existing.
It comes from the word to be. So when God says I am, he does not say I was or I will be, but I am. This morning we're going to continue looking, and I'm just going to walk you through some of the names of God, and I think we'll find hopefully some really good stuff in here. How do we best know who God is? And at least in one aspect, it's through understanding who he is by his names. It's in much the same way as when you meet somebody, what is the first thing you generally try to find out? What their name is. And that may or may not, in our culture, tell you much of anything. But after you get to know the person, you will begin to equate the two. By God's various names, they speak of his character, his attributes, his being. And what's interesting is we've all understood or probably heard the verse from Hosea, "For lack of knowledge, the people perish." Okay, exactly what sort of knowledge is Hosea speaking of? The knowledge of God, because Hosea 4 verse 1 says, "For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." And then you come to chapter 4 verse 6, 5 verses later, "For lack of knowledge the people perish." So you could easily say, according to Hosea, when a people in any place or time have less than an adequate knowledge of who God is, they are less than what they could be. They are not being blessed to the extent that they could be, because the knowledge of God leads to fullness of life. So we need to be a people who are forever, if you will, on the hunt to know more about who God is. So let's get started. The one of the most common names besides Lord or Yahweh in the text is El. Elohim, Eloha is singular. Elohim is plural. And along with that is the word Shaddai. They all are very similar in meaning, so I just lumped them together. It's the most prominent, means the most prominent one, or the primary Lord. And if you read through the Old Testament especially, you will see many places where they refer to the gods of the people or the gods of the nation, that G is small g. But it's exactly the same word. To the El of the, or the Elohim of the nations. So it depends on the context as to whether they capitalize it or not, or whether it refers to the Lord God. In translation, that word El, Elohim, is almost always universally translated as God, G-O-D, and or supreme being, meaning there is no one higher, nothing more. Check. 1, 2. Okay, we're back again. El implies the name for God, the most prominent, the primary Lord. Eloha is singular, and it points to God as the strong one, or the subject of dread. If you remember Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a sense of dread in his name. The singular is used rarely. Psalm 18:31, Job 3, verse 4. The most common name for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. And that is a plural name for God. We need to understand a couple things when we read the plural, because you will read the plural even in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim. Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim created. That plural does not refer to the Trinity. Some people take it that because it's plural, it's a reference to the Trinity. That is most likely not true. It is not a plural of majesty. For instance, when the Queen of England says, "We are going to do this," who's she talking about? Herself? Well, no, not really. She's kind of the collective government, whoever, we, the royal, we. That is generally also not what the plural means when it comes to the name of God. Most likely, it's a plural of quantity, an unbounded entity, an intensive plural that expresses fullness of power. So it's just, it's trying to express, if you will, the bigness of who God is, the majesty of who God is, he's this big God. So they put it in the plural. Elohim describes God and his original relation to the universe. It is actually a designation of relationship to his created universe. It expresses also the idea of transcendence over and above with respect to the entire universe. Shaddai is an interesting word. Who had the word El Shaddai, the song? Amy Grant. El Shaddai, El Shaddai. That goes along with the same sense, but it's a little bit different in that it's most likely means the sufficient one or the all-sufficient one, which is interesting because, as we mentioned before, Hebrew is a very poor language in that it has very few words. So one word can mean many different things depending on the context. And Shaddai comes actually from the Hebrew word for breast, meaning shod, which has a sense of all-sufficient one, of being one who supplies all the needs. We see this from the God of your fathers. It is often one, El Shaddai is often referred to with the patriarchs, the sufficient one. You'll see that especially in Genesis. From the God of your father who helps you, by the Almighty who blesses you, with the blessings, and that comes, you'll see in, I'm quoting a verse and I didn't write down where it comes from. Genesis 49:25 says, "From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty Shaddai who blesses you." Now get the word play in the Hebrew. From the Shaddai who blesses you, with blessings of heaven and blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the shod and of the womb. Huh. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. So there's a play on words in that verse about the sufficiency, the one who supplies all your needs. And what's interesting, blessings of the deep, that verse is one verse that there are oil companies, if you can believe, in Israel that are searching for oil based on that verse. Because God promised blessings of the deep. Well, where's oil come from? The deep. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. Someday maybe we'll find out. It highlights the power, the invincible strength of God, this term Shaddai. It's the one who possesses all power, can therefore overcome all resistance, makes things subservient to his will, one who reveals himself to Abraham when he makes him the father of nations and seals it with circumcision in Genesis 17:1, I am El Shaddai. And remember, at this point, Abraham has been promised to be a father of nations, and he has one son. Well, two sons, actually, Ishmael and Isaac. The name occurs primarily with the patriarchs, Job, and a number of Psalms. The New Testament equivalent would be Lord Almighty, such as 2 Corinthians 6:18, Revelation 4:8. He is the Lord Almighty. If you were to translate that backwards, if you will, into Hebrew, you would come up with El Shaddai. Elyon, another name for God, the one who is exalted, who is high above everything, the sovereign, the supreme. This is the name that Melchizedek used in Genesis 14, verse 18 and 20. He is the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. It's also used by Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 16, where he speaks a word, a prophecy against Moab, the king of Balak, or Balak, the king of Moab, about El Elyon, the God Most High. It is spoken by the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, which is interesting because it's a boast against. And if you know Isaiah 14, it starts out as the king of Babylon and seems to switch gears in the middle and become a typology of Satan himself, that he lifts up his heart to boast, and he boasts against El Elyon, the God Most High. It occurs especially in the poetic parts of the Old Testament. This name refers to the ruler whom all things are subject and to whom humans are related as servants. Again, it's a name, El. When you read God Most High, you are reading the author's intent to paint a picture of a God who is transcendent, who is far above everything else. And some of these if you were to go through your Bibles and go, okay, when I see, like in Genesis 14, God Most High, most likely I am reading the name El Elyon. The challenge we have, obviously, in our English translations is these don't always come through. So it can be a bit of a challenge to understand which name is actually being referred to. The next one is El Olam, and as we go through this, if you have questions, yell or scream or something. El Olam. Olam is the word forever in Hebrew. We talked about a couple weeks ago. It also is the word that the root of that word means to be hidden, concealed. So can any of us see the future? No. So in a sense, you can see where they get that from, because the future is also hidden or concealed from us. So when the text refers to El Olam, it refers to the everlasting God, the one who is forever. You'll see that in Genesis 21, verse 33. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, and there he called on the name of God, the everlasting God, the Olam Elohim. The everlasting God. And he was one of the places where he builds an altar. Isaiah 40, 25 to 28. In Isaiah 40, the people are most likely headed into exile here, the southern kingdom. And Isaiah is painting a picture of the antiquity, if you will, of God, the futurity of God, the duration of God, the everlasting God. Do you not know? have you not heard? And he paints that picture of no matter what happens, he's trying to encourage the people of God by using a very specific name of God, the Everlasting One. Yes, you're going into captivity, but know this, you serve a God who is also on the other side, so to speak. Romans 16, verse 26, Paul talks about the eternal God. And that has a sense of everlasting, of perpetual. And so again, if you were to translate that backwards, if you will, from Greek into Hebrew, you would come back most likely with El Olam, the everlasting God. El Akkad, another name for God. Again, we talked about El Akkad is the Lord is one, and that is not only the number one, but first, foremost. And so whenever, if we were all good Jewish people, we would stand up, whenever we were to start and open the study of God's Word, we would stand up and recite together, Hear, O Israel, or Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Akkad. The Lord is one, the Lord alone. And that's why one of the challenges for Jewish people is when they say the Shema, they end every time with the Shema, the Lord alone. You know why? When they say the Shema, the rabbi will hold up a hand with one pinky. You know why? Because they believe when God brought the people out of Egypt, all he had to do was use his little finger. So it reminds him we serve a powerful God. The Shema, hear, O Israel, and that sense of Shema means to listen, but not just to listen, but to listen with the intent to obey and to go therefore and do it. So it's not just hearing words, it's actually taking them in. But the Shema. And Malachi 2 verse 10 uses this name, the Lord is one. The Shema comes out of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. And the Shema is when they ask Jesus in Mark 12, Rabbi, what's the first and greatest commandment? Because in those days, and some things never change, they were having theological debates. I know we never do, but they were having theological debates. What's the greatest commandment? Because there were 613 of them, and you want to know which is the greatest one. And you'll see that even in the teachings of Jesus, that Jesus, as a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, they ranked him, so to speak. And even Jesus had an understanding of that. Because remember, he would go into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And what are they doing? They're watching him. I wonder, suppose he's going to heal him? He better not. And Jesus heals him. And then he asks a question. Because he wants to clarify, which one of you, having a donkey or a sheep or a slave that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will not pull him out on the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath law says, what? You shall do no work. And so Jesus is not setting that aside so much as he's saying, there's a weightier command, and that is to do good on the Sabbath. So if the opportunity to do good comes up, that supersedes the not doing of any work. And so they had these debates, and they asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Akkad.
How do you spell it?
S-H-E-M-A.
Okay, because it's not on here.
No, that is not on here. El Akkad is the last words in the Shema. The Shema is it's an actual word. It's also an abbreviation for that basic creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Okay, something like we would say the Apostles' Creed. Well, that means the whole thing. Okay, so Jesus answered that by saying the Shema. And then they recognized, you have answered well, Rabbi. And so that was always a challenge, and I would submit to you that's still a challenge in our day. We are not able to, if you will, obey all the commands equally at all times because situations come up where you go, okay, I have to do this and that. I know I shouldn't do this, but boy, that supersedes this. And so we're always in that sense of what is God calling us to do? And that's a challenge I would submit for all of us. El Akkad, the Lord is one. It's not used very much in the Hebrew Bible, but it is there, and that's in the Shema is the main place where you see it. El Hananahim, the faithful God. It means to support, to nourish, to build up, to train, to be permanent. Comes out of Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9. He chose us. He loved us. He's been faithful to us. He's kept covenant with us. He is a faithful God, the one who has been there and will continue to be there. You'll see it also in 2 Chronicles 1, 9 and 10. In Solomon's prayer, God, you have been faithful to your promise because you promised my father that I would be king and that I would build you a house, and here is your house, so to speak. So he talks about the faithfulness of God, the one who nourishes, who we can trust in, who's permanent. He is always there, the faithfulness of God. Another name is El Emeth, the Lord God of truth, or God of truth. And that is related to faithfulness. Oftentimes they're put together. It has to do with stability, certainty, truth, right, sure. It's the same root word, actually, as faithful, but it comes up with a little bit different meaning. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah 10, 10, Jeremiah is speaking to the people. He's dealing with false idols. The work of man's hand, you could read the first number of verses, and you've made these idols, they don't speak, you've crafted them with your own hands, but he is the God of truth. He is the true God. These are false. By using that specific name of God, he's drawing a contrast between the falsity of what we put together in our own minds, with our own hands, and who God is. 2 Chronicles 15, this is spoken to King Asa. He was a good king. The prophet Azariah speaks to Asa and says, for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. And that is obviously put to them as a really, really bad thing. That they didn't have the law, they didn't have someone who could explain the law, and they were not worshiping the true God. Implied is they were worshiping false gods. And you will see that if you read through Chronicles, one king is a wicked king, and he was a wicked king, and the next king, well, he was a good king. Why? What was the difference, generally speaking, anybody, between the wicked and the good kings? They were following God. They walked in the ways of the Lord. Or they'll say he followed in the ways of his father David. So David sort of became the standard. Not Solomon, but David. And if you followed in the ways of David, you were generally seen as a good king. If you didn't, you were a wicked king, but by definition, that means you allowed all sorts of stuff to go on. In other words, the people lost the knowledge of God. They did not have priests who were teaching them, and they were without the law. In Psalm 31, verse 5, there's an interesting one where the name of God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Does that ring a bell with anybody? Who said that? Jesus did. Where? On the cross. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now read the rest of the psalm, or the rest of the verse. "You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." You have ransomed me. He speaks a very specific name. He's pulling out of the Psalms on the cross some of his last words, but it is in reference in the context of, "O Lord God of truth, I am pressing in. I am believing that I can commit my spirit to you because you are the true God. There is nothing here that is outside of your will that is false." Jesus also mentions this in John 17. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." So it's interesting that that is the name that Jesus says equates not only with his crucifixion and his cry on the cross, but it's also the name that he equates in his high priestly prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the true God. And clearly implied in that is there is no eternal life if you know anything other than the true God. Then you are being led astray. And there you would go, I think, back to Hosea 4:6, "For lack of knowledge, the people perish."
Question.
Yes. El Hana Emin. Yep. Well, it's right there in Hebrew. Well, I don't know what the problem is.
Are you going to teach us Hebrew?
Aleph Beit Gimel. I could teach you the alphabet. Yeah. If you can put it to music, you could learn it.
It's a beautiful language when they sing it.
It is. When I was in seminary, I took Greek, and man, to learn a foreign language just by brute force, oh man. Well, we had an Eastern Orthodox priest who was teaching Greek. Now, you have to understand, he was an Eastern Orthodox priest. He'd come out of the vineyard. Now, don't ask me how you go from here. But he taught Greek. It works perfect to Kumbaya. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. No, that's Hebrew. That's Greek, but not Kumbaya. And the middle, he had this ceramic cow. You know, that kind of, you put the candy jar and the head would come off. We'd get to the alpha, beta, gamma, delta, beta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, put the head back on. And in one class period, we had it. Now, you could have showed me any Greek letter. I'd had no clue what it was. Well, then we took Hebrew. And that professor didn't do it with music. Here's the aleph. Here's the bait. Okay. On the way home, three of us were looking at each other like, we got to think of a song. And that's where we saw the Kumbaya. And it actually fit pretty good. So, but the next name is El Zadok. Zadok. And the TS is kind of like what you would say when you say the word pizza. Zadok. It means just or righteous, to be blameless or innocent. We see then in Isaiah 45:1, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a Zadok Elohim?"
What was that
and a Savior. What's that?
What was that reference?
Isaiah 45, 21. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. These are Jeremiah speaking right after in the days of Manasseh. If you remember, does anybody know, was Manasseh one of those good kings or evil kings? Take a guess. You got a 50% chance. He was wicked as the day is long. He was bad. I mean, beyond bad. And then his son Josiah comes to reign, and he comes to reign, I believe he's 16 years old. When he, oh, wouldn't you want to have a 16-year-old president? Ah, that'd be scary. But Josiah institutes a whole bunch of reforms. And it's interesting because they're cleaning out the house of the Lord and they find the scroll. Shatan comes and reads the scroll, and Josiah hears the words of the scroll, which is most likely the book of Deuteronomy. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and wow. And there's this huge reformation that takes place. But right after that is Mattaniah, Judah's last king. What's interesting is Mattaniah's name is changed. And we looked at that last week about the significance of a change of name in the Old Testament. His name is changed not by God, but by the king of Babylon. To Zedekiah. El-Zadok Zedekiah. The king of righteousness. It's another way you could say El-Righteousness. Yah. Oftentimes you'll see that the we looked last week at Yahweh. Well, we didn't talk about it, but that there's an abbreviation, Y-A-H or Y-A, that is often as a suffix onto some of the names. Eliyahu, Elijah. El is, if you look at, take Elijah apart, for instance, Eliyahu, God is my Lord. Often, you all know actually some Hebrew, you just don't know it. See, that you're smarter than you give yourself credit for. When you sing Alleluia, that is this right in comes right out of the Hebrew. That's how you'd pronounce it. Alleluia, praise Yah, which is again a shortened form of Yahweh. But so Zedekiah has his name changed to Zedekiah, or by the king of Babylon, which basically means Yahweh is our righteousness. And it's interesting that the king of Babylon changes the king of Judah's name to Yahweh is our righteousness. It's almost as though if you people were brighter than a dim bulb, you'd have known that if you'd have trusted in the God who is your righteousness, you wouldn't be in this situation. And so he declares him to be Zedekiah. And then we read in another, I didn't write that one down either. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And all Israel will dwell securely, and in his name, by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is called the righteousness of God. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that sense of raising up a righteous branch, a righteous azotic branch of David from Jeremiah 33. He will spring forth. He will execute judgment or justice and righteousness on the earth. Here's an interesting one for you. Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. A branch will bear fruit, and this is one of the glories, I think, of the text. A shoot, just listen. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a netzer from the roots will bear fruit. A branch is a netzer. Where'd Jesus come from?
Nazareth.
Where?
Nazareth.
He came from Netzerville.
Branchville.
Isaiah says, and a shoot will rise up, and a netzer will spring forth and bear fruit. Where does Jesus come from? He comes from netzer. Eth. It's the same root word. Ha! Huh. Isn't that interesting? That the Messiah comes from the exact place that the text says he will come from. From Netzer, Nazareth. Another one, El Rohi, the God who sees. We often find in Scripture that the name of God that is being used is indicative of what they're trying, helping to communicate simply by the use of a specific name that I think we saw like in Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord God of truth. Here we see the name is given based on what is happening in the text. And this is El Rohi, is the God who sees. And this happens in the context of distress, of trouble. And it also has to do, this comes out of Genesis 16, verse 13. Hagar is sent into the wilderness. At this point, she is a single, pregnant slave girl who is sent by Sarah because of Sarah's jealousy over, because Hagar was pregnant by Abraham, and he sends her out, and God meets her there, and God speaks to her. So he not only meets her, sees her, quote unquote, in her distress, in her trouble, but he also sees, if you will, into the future, and you will have a son, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. And her response is, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. You are El Rohi. You are the God who sees. So in the midst of distress, in the midst of struggle, of challenges in life, you can remind yourself to call on the God who sees. Because not only does he see you in your challenge, in your situation, in your distress, but he also sees the future. He also knows into the future what is coming. We also see that in Psalm 33, verse 13, the God who sees. Another one, El Gibor, the mighty God. Gibor, it means the sense of being a powerful warrior, a champion. And this shows up in Isaiah 10:21. A remnant will return. Isaiah is prophesying, looking ahead into the future, about the remnant that will come back, the remnant of Jacob, to the powerful God, the warrior God. He's the one who will make this happen. So in the use of the name of El Gibor, he is speaking encouragement into the people that you're going into captivity, but remember, the God who is our warrior will bring you back. Ah. In Isaiah 9:6, looking ahead to the captivity, also in return, freedom from oppression, for a child will be born to you, a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He will be a warrior. He will be a champion. And so it's a sense, again, of speaking into hard, tough situations, encouraging the people by the very name of God that they are using to paint a picture that what you're facing now is not all there is. That God is able to even work through this situation. Because when Judah went into captivity, that had to be one of the bleakest, if not the bleakest day in all of Israel's history. And Isaiah is reminding them that the God who is your warrior will bring you back. One more, El Deot, the God of knowledge, wisdom, has to do with omniscience. We looked at the attribute of omniscience. And it's interesting, this comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And if you remember 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah is childless, and she prays, and she is in great distress, and the old priest Eli sees her and thinks she's drunk, first of all, and she says, no. This is my story. And she comes back with Samuel, and she sings a praise song in response to the prayer for Samuel's birth. And it says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not be arrogant. Come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." So again, she is speaking a very specific name of God that he knew and he knows. Her situation intimately. He heard her cry. He knows her situation. He is the God of knowledge. We see that in Job 21, verse 22, "Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high?" Job 37, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge?" And again, you know the story of Job and how he had all of his questions. Questions. We kind of breezed through a whole bunch of them.
Well,
yes.
I just thought it was interesting that the word omniscience, the last 7 letters are science. And I've always been struck by that God is all, the science is in his hands. And I just think that's amazing.
That's true. I hadn't thought about that. No, you have one more on your. You should have one more on your sheet, don't you? El Hakavod. Hakavod. Any other questions on what? Yeah, all those ones we breezed through really quickly. Comments. Okay, either you aren't listening, or I missed off, or. Well, then let me. You have one more, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Let me just finish with that one in a quick minute. El HaKavod, the God of glory. Kavod in Hebrew means one who is weighty, who is honor, power. And we understand that a little bit even in our culture today. If we see somebody with a little bit of authority, and they're not too nice, we'll say they're throwing their weight around. So that idea even comes through. Psalm 29:3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." Isaiah 40, verse 5, which is interesting because 40, verse 5 comes right after the verses in the beginning of chapter 40 where it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness," which is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And it says in 40 verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." The glory of the Lord, the heaviness, the weightiness, the power of God will be revealed. And how was it revealed? What's that?
Through Jesus.
Exactly, through Jesus Christ, through God himself. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands, a sense of this His awesome heaviness. 2 Chronicles 5 is where they are dedicating the temple, and that this is one of those verses that actually brings out, because of what happens, the actual meaning of the name. In verses 13 and 40, or 13 and 40, 13 through 14, where it says, in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, the Shekinah glory, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The priests could not stand because of the weightiness. The heaviness of God was on that place. Oh, to be back there again. To be in such a place where we could not stand because the glory of the Lord filled the place. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look through these names, Lord, we are reminded that You are an awesome God. That You are the one who is the God of glory. Father, may we experience just a glimpse of that here this morning. As we gather as Your people to worship and to hear Your word, may Your glory fill this place. Lord, may we be drawn into a deeper understanding of worship, an understanding of who You are. Lord, may it never be said of us that we perish for lack of knowledge. May we be a people who press in to know more and more of who You are. Lord, we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.